Good evening. Well, I was just talking to some of you guys before service, how easy it is around this time of year, you know, the fall when it starts to get a little chilly at night and dark real early. We'll have that time change. We'll be falling back soon, but and it's so easy to just stay home, you know. It's so easy to just get into this thing where you don't want to go out, but that you came out means that God will reward you as you study His Word. And believe me, it's a challenge for all of us, myself included. It's so easy to get comfy at home, right? But this evening, the Lord is going to speak to us through His Word, as He always does. And we're actually getting into the second part of the book of Isaiah, which is chapters 40 through 66. So we just completed part one of the book of Isaiah. Now we're in part two. And within part two, the first section is chapters 40 through 48, and these are a collection of prophecies that concern the Messiah and the Babylonian captivity. So these are things that will happen in the future. Now, keep this in mind, Isaiah is writing approximately 700 years before Christ. The Babylonian captivity starts in about 605 and is completed in 586. So let's say 100 years in the future. He's speaking to them about things that will take place between 100 and 170 years in the future, because the captivity lasts 70 years. So, interesting, though, that this is something that takes place in the distant future. We already saw last week how the Lord had told Hezekiah that these things would happen, but that they wouldn't happen in his lifetime. And he was rather pleased about that. Who knows what the Lord will do in the future after we're gone? We don't need to be so concerned about that, but we do need to be concerned about hearing from the Lord this evening. And as we look at the prophecies concerning the Messiah, now there are some of those prophecies have been fulfilled. Many of them have, but many of them have not. And so even though this is written so long ago, and even though it talks about the Messiah and the Babylonian captivity, there's that portion of the things we're going to study that speaks of the things that Jesus will accomplish when he returns, when he comes again. Amen? So with that as an intro, we're just going to look at chapter 40 this evening. We're going to see that God promises a day of comfort for Israel through Messiah. And that day of comfort has not yet come. I think if we think about the things that God is going to do in our world in the future, comfort's pretty high on the list of needs, right? Comfort. We look at what God does through the Holy Spirit, who's called the Comforter. And we know that comfort is something that we can offer people when they're suffering, and it's something that God works in and through our lives and in our hearts as we need comfort. So, you know, we can comfort those with the comfort we ourselves have received from God, right? So we know that from the New Testament. But we need to receive that comfort from Him before we can offer any comfort to a hurting world. So we're going to see in two sections this evening that the Lord's going to come to earth to comfort His people, which was partially fulfilled in the past. But He also has the infinite power and is infinitely powerful and able to save His people. And I think those two things are important to us because we need to understand that right now, if you're feeling anxious or you're looking at the world and you're recognizing that, like so many times in our history, we're sort of on the precipice of the potential for really bad things, right? Really awful things in the world. The comfort that the Lord will give you strength. But also knowing that He has the strength and the power to save His people, to protect us, to work in and through our lives is tremendously comforting. You know, knowing God is able. Amen? So with that, let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We look to Your Word this evening to bring us comfort, and we look for Your strength to strengthen us. And as we open Your Word, may we see the truth through Jesus the Messiah, predicted so long ago. Many of the things have come true already, but many of the things have yet to be fulfilled. May they be fulfilled. Lord, we pray in Your time, but Lord, comfort us in our lives today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look, and I've got some explaining to do, because some of this may be a little difficult to understand. It's actually not that difficult for someone familiar with the culture of the time and the language, but otherwise there are a few things in this chapter, especially early on, that when you first look at them don't appear to make sense. But I will do my best to break it down for you. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 2. This is pretty self-explanatory in that the Lord is going to forgive their sins. And that's the greatest comfort anyone can receive, right? Having your sins forgiven. Now, at the time, they didn't know how that would happen. Later on, Isaiah gets into some of the suffering of Messiah when we get to the later chapters. But we know that when Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, he offered us the greatest comfort one can possibly receive, forgiveness. Now, if you've ever received forgiveness, true forgiveness from someone, you know it's a powerful thing. If you've ever extended it to someone, you know it's a powerful, life-changing force. If you've received God's forgiveness, you know that it changes everything. I think about what my life was like before I was assured of his forgiveness and what it's been like since, and you can't even compare the mental state and the emotional state of my life or our lives given the fact that we know we're forgiven. But you got to know you're forgiven. You see, when you first become a Christian, you almost don't know that. You kind of second guess it a lot, you know? You start to wonder, am I really forgiven? Did God really forgive me? But as you begin to understand God's grace, sufficient to save, then you start to come to a place where you say, you know what? No matter how bad things get, God has forgiven me of my sin. And that's a tremendous comfort. So looking at verses 1 and 2, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, I'm going to explain that phrase, double for all her sins, in a minute, because it almost sounds like a bad thing. You know, receiving double for all your sins sounds like double the punishment. That's not what it's saying, but it seems like that. Being forgiven. Well, Israel is being told flat out they will not be punished twice as much as their sins deserve. He's telling them you're not going to be punished according to your sin. Now just stop a moment and think about that. Not being punished according to your sin. That's salvation, right? Because if we're just punished according to our sin, that's eternity apart from him. That means we're lost. There's no hope for us if we're punished according to our sin. Those that stand before the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible are punished according to their sin. And there's no one who hasn't sinned. None are righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So there is no one apart from Christ that isn't punished for their sins and according to their sins. But there's no one in Christ who is punished for their sins because they're forgiven. And there's the comfort. Now, this is a bit cryptic. It's a bit enigmatic. It doesn't seem to explain how this could happen. This is the beginning of prophecies that will speak about these things. But start by understanding God is making a promise. Not a lot of details yet, but the promise is this, that you're going to receive comfort, that God is going to speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and that their hard service has been completed. That is, their life according to sin is over. Now, that was not realized in Jerusalem at that time completely. It certainly wasn't realized even when Christ came the first time. Some experienced that, but not all. Most of the nation rejected him, so they did not get to experience this promise. But in the last days, the children of Israel, and certainly the church has experienced this, but the children of Israel will experience this great comfort. And it is a great comfort that their sins have been paid for. Now, if you're thinking about it and you're reading this and you don't know about Christ's death on the cross, you're thinking, well, how are my sins going to be paid for? I know I'm a sinner. I know they need to be paid for. The law has taught me that in order for sin to be forgiven, death must occur, blood must be shed. So how are my sins going to be forgiven? Well, that answer doesn't come here just yet, but we do know that God is promising that he will accomplish that work, the forgiveness of sin. Okay, she has received, goes on to say, double for all her sins, right? That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's actually a commercial transaction. It's actually language that was used in financial transactions at that time. It's a commercial one. If someone were in financial trouble, like the way that we're indebted because of our sin, but if someone was in financial trouble, he would borrow against his property, like an equity loan or a collateralized loan. You simply had no choice. If that's the only asset you had and you couldn't eat because you needed to buy grain to plant your crops or feed your family, you would borrow against your property. It's not advisable, but many times people had no choice. So if someone were in financial trouble, he would borrow against his property. Now, one copy of the mortgage would be nailed to the doorpost of his property, kind of like an eviction notice, except it would be a copy of the mortgage applied or nailed to the doorpost of the home. You know when you play Monopoly and you have assets? I don't know if you ever played Monopoly. I used to love playing Monopoly as a kid. But you could mortgage your property. Remember, you turn it over. You couldn't collect rent anymore, but you could mortgage the deed. The idea is that your property is now mortgaged. That is, the copy of the mortgage would actually be nailed to the doorpost. And once the debt was fully paid, the notice on the doorpost would be doubled. It would be doubled. See, the notice that covered over the mortgage indicated that the debt had been paid in full. Paid in full. Similar to what Jesus said from the cross in Greek, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished, or paid in full. So, here you have this home. It's mortgaged. Many of you probably have mortgages. I can remember the time I paid off my mortgage, and how happy I was. And here's the thing. You have this mortgage, and it may not be nailed to the doorpost of your home, but it's hanging over your head, right? Every month, there's that money that comes out, and with the prices of homes today, it's a lot of money, right? So you're thinking, one day I won't have this mortgage. So what would happen in that time is that posting would be outside the door, and then one day you would pay off your mortgage. And today, when you pay off your mortgage, you get sort of a piece of paper or a receipt from the bank that says paid in full. Well, what they would do is they would come and they would put the second notice, the double notice, on top of it. And now you knew that the home was paid for. So when he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now you can understand what's being said there. The double is a reference to that paper that's nailed to the doorpost. The sins have been paid for. And it's a financial transaction. It's the language of finances. But we know that that's the same language that Jesus used when he talked about our debt, our sins being paid for. We could stop right there and go home. Is there any greater comfort than knowing we're forgiven? Well, the Jews were being told, you're going to be forgiven. And that was something that should have been tremendously comforting. Now, how is this going to happen? Well, now we get into many prophecies that talk about this over time, and some of what's mixed together is the captivity of Babylon and God's delivering them from that, but also the message of Messiah, the hope of Messiah, the one who would come to deliver his people from their sins and save them, not just from their enemies, but from their sins. And the first thing we get to is that he will prepare them to receive Messiah. So there's going to be a time of preparation before Christ comes. Again, this is 700 years before Christ comes, roughly. And so they're being told, there's going to be someone who comes to prepare the way. And we read about that in verse 3. And I'm sure this is familiar to you. If you have studied the book of Isaiah, it is certainly. But if you've studied the four Gospels, this is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And it's this. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And if you know that play, Godspell, from the 1970s, that was actually a very good song from that play. But anyway, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged place is a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now we can look at that and we can say, oh, we get it. We know who that is. That's John the Baptist. He's going to prepare a way for the Lord, and the Lord is going to show up, and then everyone's going to know that Jesus is God, right? Well, some people realize that, but many people rejected that truth in the day that Jesus walked the earth. But it doesn't change the fact that what is said here actually happened. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, all talk about the one who had come to prepare the way of the Lord. And we know that that was God's intent. And that's why when we study the scriptures, and specifically when we study the Gospels, we know that John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way for Christ. And so, John the Baptist identified himself with this promise. When they asked him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the one who is to come? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ?" He said, "I am, as it says here, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." So he tells us in the Gospels that this scripture is speaking of John. And he was sent to prepare the hearts of men in repentance before God through baptism. That we know, because here we are on the other side of that event, many, you know, 2 millennia later. So the straight highway that's talked about, this language that's used here, is very interesting. The straight highway in the wilderness, it's a metaphor for living a godly life. So you have this wilderness, but there's a straight highway through the wilderness. The wilderness really speaks of the world, and the straight highway, the narrow path, the narrow way, living for God in a desert, in a place of so much evil and so much sin. And the Lord was about to set things right between God and man. That was his plan, and he's telling them that up front. Now, the valleys are mentioned, and of course, the valleys are like the humble people that will be lifted up as they repent. And the mountains, well, the mountains are the proud people that will be laid low as they resist. So basically what we're seeing is the valleys and the mountains. He's just saying, I'm going to make everything right. I'm going to level everything out. So those that think that they're so high and mighty, well, they're going to be humbled, right? As Jesus said, I resist the proud, I exalt the humble. The humble who are down in the valley, using this metaphor, are going to be lifted up. And then he goes on and he talks about the rough ground and the rugged places. Of course, that describes our life apart from God. Very accurately, I might add. Rough places, rugged ground, turned into level plains, which describes our lives lived in repentance before God. So when we repent, then God straightens out our lives. He makes the straight path in the wilderness. Okay, so that's the language. It's something they could relate to, but it doesn't speak of a construction project. It speaks of a work that God does in our hearts by faith. So the Messiah would reveal God's glory to all mankind, and indeed he has, and he will. So that's partially fulfilled, but it will ultimately be fulfilled when Christ comes again. So that's a scripture you may have read in the New Testament, probably familiar with it. You have a better understanding of what it means. We get to the next section, it's verses 6 through 8, and here you see that he is going to humble them before his presence, and he's going to do it by his glorious word. There's going to become a time of humbling. Now, baptism is a sign of repentance, right? Baptism was a humbling of your heart before God. And that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't have any use for it, because they weren't humble, they were proud. But the people who humbled themselves were lifted up. And that's that putting a person in the water and, you know, associating them with death and then bringing them out of the water, associating them with life. And so let's get to verses 6 through 8. We read there, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. And surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. There's a contrast. It's a poetic contrast. So much of this prophecy is poetry. And the poetic contrast is you have the grass. So men are like grass. Now, right now, the grass is in a state of dying on my lawn, right? Because that's what happens when it gets cold. It stops growing. Ultimately, it goes into like a dormant phase. And sometimes it dies, you know? So men are like grass. They just die. They're here today, gone tomorrow, right? But the word of the Lord is in contrast to that. The word of our God stands forever. So while the grass withers and the flowers fade and the flowers fall, God and the word of God stands forever. So there's your contrast between life and eternal life. Life in this world, which is fleeting, and life in eternity through Jesus Christ, as we know who is the Messiah. But the voice, cry out, what shall I cry? Well, he's told to tell the truth about mankind. And so understanding that about yourself is how you come to salvation. When you understand that that's what you have to look forward to, death apart from God, you need to give your heart to God so that you can be forgiven and comforted, so that you can be made right in the presence of God, like what John did with the people in the time that he ministered. And so understand something. We cannot receive his comfort until we have mourned our sinful condition, until we recognize that we're just like the grass and the flowers and will surely fade. We are not eternal in the sense that we do not have eternal life apart from God. We have eternal death apart from God. We have eternal life in Christ. So we cannot receive the comfort of salvation, the eternal life of God, until we've mourned our sinful condition, until we've acknowledged that we are, apart from God, lost. There is no person who's been saved in Jesus Christ who hasn't come to this conclusion. In other words, you can't really be saved until you understand you're a sinner in need of salvation. There are many people today that reject salvation because they don't think they need to be saved. By the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the people of Jesus' day, the religious people, were like this. They did not see themselves as God sees them, as Isaiah describes them. They did not see themselves like grass and flowers. They saw themselves in a much greater way, and so they rejected so great a salvation. So you're seeing the path to coming to Christ outlined poetically here, but it starts with understanding your sinful condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the first step of sharing the gospel with anyone. We must acknowledge our utter helplessness before God and our inability to save ourselves. But the glorious truth is you can be comforted. Once you've done that, you can receive all God has for you. And isn't that a glorious truth? And the word of our God, it's the gospel. Notice when it says here, but the word of our God stands forever. In contrast to our human sinful condition, the word of God saves us. Who is the word of God? Well, the word was with God and was God, right? In the beginning was the word, and he became flesh and made his dwelling with us. That's what we're talking about here. And it's a bit cryptic. You know, it's a bit enigmatic, but it's poetic, but it's pointing to Jesus Christ and our salvation in him. In fact, this scripture is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, when Peter's talking about the need to be saved. He quotes this very scripture in verses 6 through 8 that we've just read. Now we get to verse 9, and this is a beautiful picture. All of these are like little pictures. They're pictures. I think of them as pictures, because sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words, right? So he paints pictures that are designed to point you to Christ. And the next picture is one of a shepherd. In verses 9 through 11, we read, "You who bring good tidings to Zion," or to Jerusalem, "go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." And what a beautiful picture of a shepherd. What's being painted here? Picture of a shepherd. But it also describes poetically and prophetically Jesus' ministry when he came as a man. That is a very accurate description of the way Christ led others and the way he cared for others. Now, in the scriptures, you have pictures of Christ as a conquering king, bringing death and judgment. But you also have a suffering servant. You also have a shepherd leading his people lovingly and caringly and comforting them. Isaiah gives us both. He gives us both pictures. And that's why the Jews are confused and why some of them came to the conclusion that, well, there must be two messiahs. There has to be this suffering servant that's talked about here in these portions of scripture and then the conquering king. What they didn't realize, and what I don't think anyone really did realize, was that Christ would come the first time as the suffering servant to die on the cross for our sins, that he would lead his people lovingly, caringly, as a shepherd, but then he would die, be raised to life, and come again. And when he comes again, it's not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9. So understand, there aren't two messiahs. And when you speak to Jews about Isaiah, they oftentimes come up with this solution. Either parts of Isaiah were not written by Isaiah, which I don't know how you come up with that idea, but especially when Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted both sections of Isaiah, parts one and part two. But having said that, or you come up with this conclusion, there are two messiahs. There's a suffering servant and there's a conquering king. Now we know better, praise God. There's one messiah, his name is Jesus, and he is both the suffering servant and the conquering king. So this really helps us to see the dual ministry of Christ and his first and second coming. So he will lead his people like a shepherd leads his flocks. That's what's being described very clearly. He's going to present himself and be presented as God. Did you see that? As God to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. I point that out because Jesus did present himself as God. I remember when I first became a Christian, there were some people that said, well, Jesus never said he was God. And I went to the Bible and I was like, kind of think he did. And then I looked, and certainly in John's gospel, it's pretty clear. But so what about the synoptic gospels? What about Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, what was it that they wanted to kill him for? Proclaiming himself to be God, okay? And he said he could forgive sin, and only God could forgive sin. So it's not as if Jesus didn't profess to be God. In fact, Isaiah tells us, here's the good tidings, right? The good tidings. Lift up and shout, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. God with us, Emmanuel, right? So I don't think you can argue with that. Isaiah certainly predicted it. And so we see this beautiful picture. Jesus took up this picture when describing himself in John's Gospel in chapter 10 as the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. So it's wonderful because when Jesus begins to describe himself and people ask, who are you? You know, and he goes back to the scriptures like this, I'm the good shepherd. And then if they just kind of looked into it, they'd realize that what Isaiah said is, here is your God. God as a shepherd. Oh, well, how could God be a shepherd? Well, he was. And he will be a conquering king. And so beautiful pictures of Messiah, as I said, all of them should be somewhat familiar to you. Okay, he's going to exercise all of God's sovereign power and authority on the earth. That will come in the last days, Revelation 22, right? That will happen. But he walked the earth with all the power of God, but in submission to his Father as the suffering servant and the humble shepherd. Like, he really didn't use his own power as God. He submitted and surrendered himself to his Father and walked as a man. But it's not like he ever gave up his power as God. He couldn't do that. It's a mystery. It's a great mystery. But anyway, awesome picture. Anyway, we get to the next section in verses 12 to 14. And now we begin to see a description of the Lord infinitely powerful and able to save his people. Now, here's the thing. If you put your trust in someone that has the power to save, you can be comforted. If you put your trust in someone who doesn't have the power to save, not so much comfort in that because you don't know how things are going to work out, right? So let's say you are $500 short on your bills this month and you call up a friend and you say, hey, listen, can you spot me just till I get my next paycheck? And the guy says, oh, sure. Well, now you're relying on that person to give you the $500. And maybe they're good for it, or maybe they're not. They don't have what God has in terms of the power to save. You're looking to someone to bail you out, and maybe they will, maybe they won't. But when God says he's going to save, that's comforting. Because God can save. Only God can save us from our sins. So we read in verses 12 to 14, and this description is it should be tremendously comforting today to all of us. It's a description of him not being able to be compared to anyone and that he can't learn or be taught anything. God knows all things, so you can't teach him anything. You can't learn anything. God can't learn. Did you ever think about that? God can't be taught and God can't learn. And yet, you can't compare him to anyone because he's God. There is no one like him. So, we read in verses 12 through 14, said in a way where it's interrogatory, where we're asking questions that are somewhat rhetorical, but at the same time designed to show the majesty and the magnitude of God's glory. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? And that's a great question, right? Nobody taught God anything. God is God. And kids always ask the same question. Well, as far as God, who made God, you know? Or who was around before God? You know, no one. And that just blows our minds, let alone little kids. Although by faith, little kids have a better time understanding it than we do with all of our questions. But this is designed to give you a sense of the greatness of God. It's designed to bring you to a place of comfort. Because unlike your friend loaning you the $500, God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. God has all the resources of the universe at his disposal. And he loves you. Amen? So that's a beautiful truth. And he's so much grander than the grandest of his creation. And yet creation is grand. Right? You look at the stars, you look at the earth, you look at creation. Sometimes I'll see a landscape and I can just stare at it for a while and just, I can't even take it all in. And then if you're actually there in person looking at a canyon or looking at a mountain or a valley. The other day we were driving in western New Jersey and we came around the corner of this back road and just looking out over this, I guess it's Round Valley, this beautiful valley. And I was like, wow. And that's just a tiny little valley in our state. That's nothing to be compared with even some of the grander landscapes within our world. And yet God is grander than all of that. And this is poetry, but it does make its point. Let's read in verses 15 through 17. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Not the people in the nations, right? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the nations themselves, all of this, look around, all of this is as it says here, regarded as worthless and less than nothing. The universe we dwell in and cannot compare to God in all of his glory. And it just puts things in perspective. So the next time you're freaking out, you're watching the news, or you're reading it online, or you're just perseverating, you're worried, just take this into consideration. This is the God we serve. He is great. And what a beautiful picture. The picture here is somewhat of a merchant. A lot of this is either pictures of the environment in which the people lived, or the practices, the cultural practices that they practiced at that time. So, like an honest merchant, he blows the dust off the scales, which equates to the earth. So, like what a merchant would do, more a sign of just saying, look, I'm weighing out your merchandise. I'm going to blow the dust off the scale, so I'm definitely giving you the best price. So it's almost an act of just honesty. You know what I mean? You're not going to have to pay for the dust. You know when you go to the supermarket now and they ask you, what container are your bananas in? You know, no container, plastic, paper. You know, just to make sure you're not paying for the container, you know? It's that idea that God is an honest merchant, but he just blows the dust off the scales, and that's what the earth is to him, the dust on the scale. I mean, it's nothing to him. No amount of sacrifice on our part could ever atone for our sins. Nothing we could do could accomplish that, right? And that's what we've read. We've read that, listen, Lebanon is not sufficient for the altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. There is no salvation in this earth or the things of this earth. There's nothing here that can save us, all right? Nothing. And no amount of sacrifice on our part, nothing we could do could atone for our sins. Lebanon, though it was rich with forests, could never provide enough trees for altar fires, right? So you use the trees to create the altar of sacrifice. And though it was rich with life, it could never provide enough animals for altar sacrifices. So all the fires, all the sacrifices, all the sacrificial lambs, none of it, none of it could accomplish what God ultimately accomplished on the cross, the salvation of our lives, the salvation of our souls. The powers on the earth are ridiculous when compared to his great power. That's the point of this section. Ridiculous. Seriously. So we look at North Korea, we look at Russia, we look at China, we look at Iran, we look at our own nation and we think, oh, it's such a powerful this or powerful that. No. Dust on the scales. Whew. Not to even be considered in the grand scheme of God's power and his will. And he cannot be represented by any image that man could possibly create. And that's talked about in verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, we read, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man, too poor to present such an offering, selects wood that will not rot, and he looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you see the sarcasm? There's a lot of sarcasm in prophecy, and especially in Isaiah. Basically, he's saying, you're going to compare God to this thing over here that you carved out of wood and covered with gold, and you put chains on it so it doesn't fall over? You know, I mean, it's really kind of funny, right? It's ridiculous. That's the point. It's ridiculous. It's absurd to compare God to an idol, and yet that's exactly what the people of that day were doing. By the way, that's exactly what people today do as well. They compare God to some created thing or something in this universe. They try to understand God in terms of what they can perceive, and of course, he's so beyond perception. And yet he reveals himself to us in the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So he cannot be represented by any image that man could possibly create, and his authority over the earth could never, ever be questioned. And look at verses 21 through 24. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And of course, chaff was separated from the grain by the blowing of the wind. So they would bring their grain to a high area with a prevailing wind. They'd throw it in the air. The wind would blow the chaff away. And what was left was the grain. And so we talk about separating the wheat from the chaff. But what God is making clear here is you can't question his authority. You can't. You can, but it's ridiculous to do it. Only ignorance would suggest otherwise. Only ignorance. Isaiah presents the world, by the way, as being spherical. Did you see that? Long before Columbus tried to prove it. You know, Columbus, of course, we just had Columbus Day this Monday. And the big thing was the world was not flat. Although what's really amazing to me is that apparently there are some people today, if you can believe this, who actually are promoting the idea that the world is flat. And when you confront them with what you can see, they say, well, it's more like a disc. Now, Jim and Estella just drove across the United States, and I don't think you saw any indication that the world is flat, did you? Okay. So yet there are people out there trying to prove that the earth is flat. But Columbus, because people thought that in his day, was trying to prove, as many explorers were, trying to prove what more educated people knew, that the earth is probably round. So the idea was to sail across the Atlantic, come around the other side, and back to Europe. And that's why they called it the, West Indies and not the East Indies, because they thought they were going to India. They ended up, of course, in Latin America, or what's called Latin America today. So, or North America and South America. So that's what Columbus was trying to do. And yet, in Isaiah, in chapter 40, we read something very interesting. We read it when we talked about the circle of the earth in verse 22. Notice, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. The spherical shape of the earth. Now, I don't think it's too hard to understand you look and you can kind of figure that out. You know, you got the sun, you got the moon, you got the earth. But it's interesting that the Bible told us that all along in verse 22 of this chapter. Anyway, his authority over the heavens could never be questioned. And that is something we need to remember. Not only his authority over the earth could never be questioned, as we've already discussed, but his authority over the heavens could never be questioned either. Look at verse 25. To whom will you compare me? God says through Isaiah. Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. You see, what we're being told there is that God rules not only the earth, but the heavens as well. So this should be making you feel pretty small right now, right? As a human being, we're pretty small. And yet Christ died on a cross for your sins. So you should feel pretty great, pretty significant. But it starts with the insignificant speck in the universe that we really are. And then you begin to see how significant we are to Christ because of what he did and how he died for us on the cross. So his authority over the heavens, you can't question it. His authority over the earth, can't question it. And finally, he is intimately concerned for his people and he lovingly cares for them. That's the contrast that the poet or prophet has been building up to. All of this greatness, this on a grand scale, God's majesty, and yet now we get to a place where we understand God is intimately concerned for us. And here we read in verses 27 through 31, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Or, in other words, he doesn't care. Do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But to those who hope in the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And you're very familiar with that scripture. You've probably seen it on some kind of a picture, something you buy at the Bible bookstore, you know, a plaque perhaps. But now you see it in its context. And it's a beautiful scripture, but it's actually teaching us a truth. God is intimately concerned for his people. And he lovingly cares for them. He cares for us. It is wrong to suggest that God is unconcerned about his people or doesn't see them. It is wrong. But there are some people that say, well, God doesn't really care about us. Yeah, there's a God, but he kind of put the universe in motion and he could care less what happens to us. That would be wrong. He is all powerful and all knowing, yet he is lovingly concerned about each of us. And this is the comfort that we can go home with tonight. Because he looks to strengthen us in our weakness with his infinite strength. His strength surpasses that of youth and human vigor. It enables us to find strength. He enables us to find strength in exhaustion and endure through hope in him. And he empowers us to do what would be otherwise impossible without him. That's the message in this glorious scripture that we are probably familiar with. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. That's the kind of renewal we're talking about. And you know, these words can apply to believers in God in different ages. I look at it this way. Young people. Well, the young mount up with wings of hope and expectancy, but even they grow tired. And middle-aged people. I'd like to think I'm middle-aged, but I think I'm a little past that at this point. But middle-aged, you know, they run with patience the race that's set before them. But eventually they tire out, maybe even a little quicker than the young. Finally, the eldest among us might walk quietly with God as they approach their eternal home, but all of us run out of gas. All of us need God's strength. The message of this chapter is to receive God's comfort and his strength because he desires to comfort and he desires to empower you, and he has all the comfort you need and all the power of the universe. So why would you not look to God? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for encouraging us this evening. And you do encourage us. And these scriptures that perhaps we're so familiar with give us a better understanding when they're studied verse by verse and chapter by chapter, when we can truly see them in their context and understand what you're trying to tell us through these verses is though you are an almighty God, you are intimately concerned for us. You love us. You want to do a great work, but we can resist that work. We have to receive your power. We have to receive your comfort. And it comes to humbling ourselves, crying out to you, acknowledging your death on the cross for our sins, your being risen from the grave, the empty tomb, as proof of the newness of life that awaits us in eternity. Help us to cry out to you and to look to none other to save us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.